We're going to be in Joshua again this morning in chapter 7. And find Joshua chapter 7 by all means. But as you know, we usually try and start with something the Lord Jesus has said. And I want you to turn to something that he said in Matthew chapter 10. We're not going to read all of chapter 10 of Matthew. There's a whole sermon. In fact, there's like 10 sermons here, and I'm not going to. But I do want to point out, beginning in verse 26, what he says to them. And before I do, let me preface this by telling you this. It's interesting because Jesus was so realistic about the world, much more realistic than we Americans are. And we really expect life to be happy and pleasant, and if it's not, then we think we did something wrong, or someone else did something wrong. Maybe even God did something wrong if our life isn't happy and pleasant. And you know, interestingly, you never find that anywhere in the Bible. I mean, you do find promises that at times the Lord will pour out shalom and he will give to us the things that we most desire and so on. But the overall picture from the Lord Jesus is that this is a stressful world. Our culture tends to live as though life is good and God is hard. Does it not? Life is good, God is hard. I want you to turn that around and realize what Jesus says is, life is hard, God is good. Now, it's a completely different way of living your life to understand that. He was so realistic, and he talked a lot about where to put the fear of your life. You say, fear, what shall I do with fear? Shouldn't I just get rid of fear? Well, yes, in many cases, but sometimes you have to place the fear in the right place. In other words, we're afraid of the wrong things. We're afraid of something the world might do to us or something we might lose in this age. And what the Lord says is, look, life is hard, but God is good. Put your fear in the right place. And if you don't put your fear in the right place, your fear will drive you to do the wrong things. And this is exactly what happens. So what he says to his men, and this is in chapter 10 of Matthew, this is one of the times when he sent his 12 out. A lot of people don't realize that he sent groups of people out representing him. It wasn't just him that went to every town. He sent people out to the towns and to prepare the way for him to come and preach. And this is one of those times. And in the process, he says, do not expect your life to be easy and do not expect the world to appreciate what you're saying. I mean, point blank, he just says, don't expect this to be an easy thing. And so he, down through verse 25, really that's what he's talking about. And in 24, he says, you're not better than I am. and if they don't like me, they're not going to like you. But that doesn't mean you ought not to go. That doesn't mean you ought not to speak. It doesn't mean you ought not to be one of my disciples. And then in verse 26, he says, so have no fear of them. You see, now notice how he says to place the fear. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, you say in the light, and what you have heard whispered, you proclaim in the housetops. He's talking about who he is and his instructions to them, and especially this would happen after the resurrection, right? So they would talk much more freely and under the anointing of the Spirit after the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2. They would say the things that he had been teaching them for 3.5 years behind closed doors. So that's what he's saying here. What I've told you, you will say, verse 28, and do not, now again, notice the fear, do not fear those who kill the body. Boy, that is hard. I mean, if somebody tries to kill you, you know, I mean, we're so used to reading this, we're so used to hearing it said to one another that we don't realize how stunning this command is. It's a command. And it's like he looks at us and he takes our, you know, like we do with our kids right here, you know, listen to me. But I'm so afraid. He says, no. And what he's going to say is, you know, you need to be more afraid of me than them, and then your fear will be in the right place, and then you'll have courage. Oh. Yeah, look what he says. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there's a verse that people do not put on their refrigerator. I'm not kidding you. The one on my fridge says, delight thyself in fatness. Do you remember that? But I don't have this on my fridge. this is scary, and the Lord, he's not trying to scare us, but he's saying, listen, if you're not realistic about life and you don't put your fear in the right place, you're going to make decisions that affect you and your entire family and your entire community. And we're going to see this in Joshua 7. If you know the story, you're going to see exactly what happens. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. He knows the details. This is the point he's saying here. And even the hairs on your head are numbered. The tiny details of your life, he knows literally everything. He says, fear not. Now, didn't he just say to fear? Yeah, but he's talking about where to place it. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And he would have said this with a smile. It's not a joke per se, but it's something that where they're supposed to go, oh yeah, that's right, you know. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, now notice the placement of faith here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That means the invisible realm. He's in the other dimension. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And what he In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, with your heart you believe and with your mouth you confess. So what Jesus is saying is, if you really belong to me and you say so, then you're one of mine. And you don't need to worry whether or not I'll be with you, but you do need to be aware that you will be persecuted. That's this whole thing that's going on here. So it's not the American idea that life is happy and fun all the time. It's really a much deeper thing that allows you then to enjoy the good times when they happen. Some things to notice. The truth of the Lord will come out. Take note, that's what he says. The truth of the Lord will come out. Nothing that's hidden will not be revealed. Isn't that scary? People say, oh, there's a conspiracy. A conspiracy. The Illuminati. Well, maybe so. I don't doubt that there's conspiracies. I just don't care. Because I know they're going to come out. I don't want to be a part of anything like that. I want to walk in the light. But all that is dark will come out. The secrets, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the secrets of people's hearts will be revealed. Wow. That word for secrets there, by the way, is kryptos. We get our word crypt. It's crypt. What? You look in your heart. There's a crypt in there. And all that's going to come out. He says, nothing's going to be hidden. Aren't you glad then, just jumping ahead a bit, aren't you glad then that the Lord actually cleanses all that and forgives us? Yeah, but what a horrible thing if it wasn't forgiven and it all came out. Yeah. Well, that's kind of what we're going to talk about. Truth of the Lord will come out. The fear of the Lord is good. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. So what he's saying is, you haven't started thinking and you have no actual wisdom for life until you have the fear of the Lord. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. And realize, you know, I can't dink around with God. I want to belong to him, but boy, I want to take it seriously enough that I'm not just playing with the Canaanites. To jump ahead a little bit into Joshua. Because I'm not a Canaanite. I belong to God, right? Yeah? All those in favor? Okay. I see you read ahead. The fear of the Lord is good. It is good to fear the Lord. You say, well, but he says, don't fear. Yeah, that's the balance, you see? You place your real fear in the Lord, and then your fear becomes worship, and you are a person he cares for, and you know it. But that fear is there. You don't want to do what's wrong in his sight. And then the third thing to note here is that the plan of the Lord is actually gracious. That's why he puts the sparrows and the sons in here. You belong to me. You're worth more than many sparrows, he says. There's a grace in this, and yet there's also a deep seriousness about it, and this is how Christians live. And you can tell if people haven't had enough of the seriousness, because they tend, in their Christian walk, they tend to be super shallow about it and dinking around with sin, dinking around with evil. And that's because they haven't taken seriously what's going on here. They don't know the danger of the evil, and they don't understand spiritual warfare behind the scenes. And then other people are so enamored of and really overwhelmed with spiritual warfare that they don't relax and realize the Lord really does love me. it's going to be okay. You know, they don't realize that. So this is job security for me because I get to preach to both groups and then everybody gets to learn about it. And we see all of these things, interestingly enough, in Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 7, which, I had two or three people when I started the series in Joshua, which, by the way, I started because I want to deal with hard issues, and there's several of them in the book of Joshua. I don't want to run away from those things. You shouldn't either. But they said, what are you going to do with the story about Achan? It's Achan for a break-in. Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, let me get the context of the book of Joshua. Really, in a lot of ways, Joshua is an incredibly important transitional book, and right where it is, too, right after Deuteronomy, after the Pentateuch, and after the Lord has created Israel, the book of Joshua is the book that actually does three things. It tells us first how God keeps his promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. Now, I know this is a review for some of you, and I'll go kind of fast. But you got to understand that these books are not put here like Aesop's fables. I say that all the time because people generally treat the Bible like Aesop's fables. These are not Aesop's fables. This is not moralistic stories to help you be good so that you might be able to go to heaven someday. This is a real account of something that really happened, and it's historical, but it's theologically historical. In other words, the Lord is interpreting what happened theologically, saying, I'm doing something here. And the first thing to note is that he's keeping a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you, he basically said, I'm creating a whole nation that is only going to belong to me. And they're going to come out of you. That nation's going to come out of you, he says to Abraham, because Abraham trusted him. He was like the only guy on earth who trusted him. And God said, I'm starting with you then. And then I'm going to create an entire nation that belongs only to me and not to the pagan gods. Because the picture is, get this, that the rest of the world belongs to the pagan gods, and they worship the pagan gods. And so the world is enshrouded in darkness. And God is saying, I'm changing this. I'm taking this back. I made a good creation. It got screwed up. And now we have both spirit and human evil that has pretty much enmeshed the entire human race. I'm going to start over with a brand new human, so to speak, create this nation. And he says, I know you have no kids now, but you're going to have more than you can count. And the second part was, I will give you land. Now, the Joshua story is how he fulfills that part of the promise, the land. Because the nation can't just be Bedouins. It can't just be walking around the world. They actually have to have a place. And what God is doing is he's driving a stake in the real earth in time and space, and he's saying, beginning here, I am redeeming, and I will, well, the eventual story is a new heavens and a new earth. But beginning right here with these people. So he's fulfilling a promise to Abraham. And by the way, God always fulfills his promises. You say, well, he may take his time. Well, yeah, this was 400 years after he said this. You say, well, will I get to see all the promises fulfilled in my lifetime? Probably not. Probably not. But that doesn't mean you can't live on them. That doesn't mean you can't live looking forward. So he fulfills his promises. Please remember that. Secondly, Joshua says how God fulfills a threat against the Amorites. In Genesis 15, if you remember, in verse 16, when he's talking to Abraham about his people coming to the land 400 years later, he says, 400 years from now, your descendants, which will be innumerable almost, will enter into their own land. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to drive out the Amorites, which is the same as Canaanites. The interchangeable terms. And Amorites was a very broad term for a certain race of folks that had come out of Babylon, incidentally. And their root system was on the west side of the Euphrates River, in the Euphrates River Valley. And an enormous amount of paganism and evil. And incidentally, just a sidebar, after the events that we read about here, they migrated to North Africa, and much later in Carthage, and you find the same child sacrifices in Carthage that you find in Israel. And it's the Amorite influence all the way through. So there's this group of people, and God says they're the Amorites, and he says their wickedness has not come to fruition, it hasn't come to completion. You go, what? You mean wickedness ripens? Like fruit? Yeah. It gets worse and worse and worse until there is no choice for God except to judge it. And he says, so I'm going to give you the land, but that's not all I'm doing. The second thing I'm doing is I'm evicting the Amorites because of the wickedness. And he says, you will drive them out. You see this in Leviticus. You see it in Numbers. So he's fulfilling a threat against the Amorites. And you say, well, God, he can't threaten humanity. Really? Why not? We threaten each other. Why couldn't God, if he's absolutely perfect, why would he not threaten people who are evil? Why would he not say, and look at the patience, 400 years from the time of Abraham, and they were evil at the time that Abraham said these things, or that God said these things to Abraham. And he had a witness there in Canaan, at least one, probably more than one, because we know Melchizedek lived there. So he had a voice with those people. 400 years, yes, he threatens. 400 years, are you kidding me? It's twice as long as our country's been around. So he says, yeah, I'm going to throw them out of there. And anybody who stays and fights, I'm going to kill them. You say, I don't know if I want to believe in a God like that. Well, we'll talk more about this. We get into more of the war story further on. Just let me tip the hat, a little bit. The hand, Not the hat, the hand. Tip the hand. If you don't believe that God can threaten or take human life, you are essentially a modernist atheist. You're not a theist at all. You don't believe in God at all. And that needs to be faced. If there is a God at all, he has every right to take human life anytime he wants. And he has a right to threaten human life when humans are evil, unrepentantly evil, over and over and on, and he has every right to do that. And if you, part of the reason that we are in Joshua is to make us as moderns and Americans, as Christians, say to ourselves, have I faced the fact that God actually judges evil and I have to trust him to judge all humans? Men, women, and children, I have to trust him with everybody's life? Have I faced that? Or do I just have sort of a nice American God that's a lot like me, just bigger? Because that's what a lot of people have. And then when they find out that God loves them, they go, what's not to love? Of course. I've been told I'm lovable. And I'm so glad to know that he agrees with me. I don't know what the deal is. Spiritual warfare. So, he can threaten. First, he's keeping a promise to Abraham. Second, he's fulfilling a threat against the Amorites. And third, it's how he evicts the demon gods of Canaan. The demon gods are the actual gods. The Bible refers to other divine beings as little g gods in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is Elohim. It's the word for God. But it's not Yahweh. It's not the creator God. These are what we would call demons or fallen angels. And they, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, these are the powers behind the idolatry when people are making sacrifices to Baal, to Chemosh, to Molech. They would burn their children on the fires to these demon gods. There were real demons, and they had territorial. They had territory. This was my territory. How do I know? Because the people in this place worship me, says the demon. I get that. The people are infected with what they worship. You will become like what you worship. And so the power in the humans here actually has a spirit or orientation behind it that is motivating it. And the more the humans give into it, the deeper into the darkness the humans get. And so what the Lord is doing is he's invading the darkness. And we talked about that last week. He's invading the darkness. And Paul says this, it's even clearer in the New Testament. This present darkness, says Paul. So as God is giving the land to Canaan, he's rebuking the Amorites, but he's also rebuking the demons that are behind the Canaanite religion. And William F. Albright, who was a very famous archaeologist in the 20th century, he's gone now, he's with the Lord, but he said that in his research, and he was internationally known as an archaeological researcher, he said there's never been a more depraved religion than the Canaanite religions. So God is actually rebuking the demons is what he's doing. And how does he rebuke the demons? Does he just go out after straight after him? No, he goes after the people that worship him. And he says, these are people who worship me. These are my people. And those people worship the demons. There's light and darkness. And my people are moving forward into this and driving out the darkness. It's different in the new covenant, but we'll talk about that in terms of how the darkness is driven away. But the principle of spiritual warfare is here. You got to see that. Otherwise, you won't understand Joshua. And you won't understand why does God have such a war story right here? We don't like it. We don't like the idea that God is making war, that there's a darkness in the world, that there's some sort of tension that we have no control over, that we have to trust God to deal with. We don't like that idea. But it's throughout the Bible, and Joshua is a key passage in it. So he brings the people across the Jordan, and you remember at the end of chapter 5, God says to Joshua, I'm taking over now. The end of chapter 5, you've got the Lord standing there with a sword. Yes, it's me with a sword. Remember, we talked about that too. And so when you have in chapter 6, we looked at last week, the paradigm for how they're going to move forward into this basically this warfare where God is actually taking property that's going to belong to him and not to Baal and Moloch. And he says the paradigm for it is, first of all, you got to realize he's really in charge and doing it. And that's we learned that. That's why the angel of the Lord stands there and says, I'm here now, at the end of chapter 5. And then he begins to give Joshua instructions, which really are not much of a strategy at all. If you remember, they go around Jericho a bunch of times and shout and blow a horn, the whole thing falls over. And you're going, what kind of strategy is that? Where's the glory? Well, actually, the glory doesn't go to the soldiers. Isn't that interesting? The glory goes to who? The Lord. And that was the whole point. I'm the one defeating the enemy. However, you're on the ground, and I'm using you. So here was the strategy that they had. Listen to him, trust him, and do what he says. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. A little Sunday school song. I kind of don't like the song because it mentions that if you do this, you'll always be happy. It's the idea. But the theology of trusting and obeying, that's actually, he says, that's your strategy. What's my strategy? I'm planning my work and I'm working my plan. When I was in sales school years and years and years ago, I did that for a little while. And they said, one of the mottos was, no one can stop a man with a plan because no one's got a plan to stop him. And I actually believed that. I was young. And the older I got, the more I realized, that's just sales nonsense. Yeah, you can strategize all you want, but friends, listen to me. When you're talking about spiritual things and your whole life is spiritual, it is the Lord who accomplishes. It is the Lord who's behind the scenes, and it is the Lord you have to listen to and trust. And he says, I want you to do what I tell you to do with this Jericho thing. It's the paradigm for understanding everything else that's going to happen as you move into this land. And he tells them, I want you to destroy the demonology. Destroy it. I want you not to touch anything evil. Remember that? He said, in fact, just look at it. Chapter 6, verse 18. Well, verse 17. The city and all that is within it will be devoted to the Lord for destruction. That's cherem. That's that Hebrew word. It means completely devoted to God. 6:17 there. Only Rahab the prostitute and all that are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers. She trusted Yahweh and did what was right. But you keep yourselves from, look at this, you keep yourselves from the cherem, from the devoted to destruction things. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and then make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. You touch my stuff. He says, this is all mine. I'm cleansing it. If you, it's not plunder for you. You don't get to use it as plunder. You can have plunder later. But this belongs to me. If you take it, it will actually bring judgment on you, is what he says. So he says, destroy the demonology. Don't touch the evil. Don't take anything from Canaan. From Jericho. And he says, save Rahab. So you have grace there. You have this grace, but boy, it's grace in the middle of a very dangerous circumstance. And the Lord is, as we will see, very, very serious. Well, Israel broke faith. Somebody in Israel said, he probably didn't mean me. Do you ever feel like that? It's like, I know the Lord said not to do this, but I'm a special case. I don't have a retirement. I see a piece of gold. I'm taking it. Well, that's actually becomes the plot line for chapter 7. The people of Israel, 7:1, the people of Israel broke faith. This is the, if you have a paradigm for spiritual victory in chapter 6, you have the danger of spiritual treason in chapter 7. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, the cherem. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, why all the detail? To know that this isn't a parable. This really happened and these are real guys and their names were written down, the whole thing was written down. The details are important for that reason. This isn't just made up story. This really happened. That's why all the names are there. He took some of the devoted things, the cherem, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from, now Joshua doesn't know that. So chapter, verse 1 is setting up everything. Now Joshua doesn't know, as he's now moving into verse 2, he sends some spies. They go up, they say, Ai is not that big a deal. By the way, the name Ai means dump. So they defeated Jericho. Hey, we defeated Jericho. Ai, dump city. I don't need to worry about this. You don't need to worry. He says, just send out 3 groups and it'll be fine. Whether it's groups or 1,000 is a question in the original, because the name, the word for 1,000 in Hebrew, elep, can also mean simply a group. Okay, so there's some interpretation. But nevertheless, you get the point. They're saying, look, we can handle this. Just send a few people up there to take Ai. And so they did, except it didn't work. They fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them as far as the gate, as far as Shebarim, and struck them on the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So they come back and it's a huge defeat. Now this is stunning and it's mysterious. Joshua can't figure it out. They just had a great victory in Jericho. And now they have this unexplained, disorienting defeat. And you can see how disoriented Joshua is. He's in charge of this whole thing. And he pours out to the Lord in an amazing prayer. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. So all day, he just pours himself, you know, lays himself down, and he says, all day, he says, Lord, and he calls him Adonai Yahweh in Hebrew, in alas, Lord God. It's translated Lord God in English, but it's Adonai Yahweh, and it's a reference to the Lord's sovereignty. And it's a very powerful thing to call him. And so you can feel how Joshua feels. He's completely disoriented. He's actually quite scared, as you're going to see in his prayer. And he's beginning to really lose faith. I mean, look at how he pours it out. He says, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? That sounds a lot like guys who used to complain against Moses. Why'd you bring us out here at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. We could have lived on the other side. We killed Og and we killed Sihon. We took the property. We could have spread out. We could have lived there. We didn't have to come over here. And now we're all going to die. See? What can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will happen to your name? Because we represent you. Everything's gone. This is it. This is the end of it. We've lost. That's it. It's all over. You say, well, come on, isn't that overreaction a little? Well, maybe. But don't forget that Israel didn't have a standing army per se. They had some weapons they got from Sihon and Og and their guys on the other side. But they couldn't take anything from Jericho. They had no chariots, they had no horses, and they had no wall around their people. All their folks were just out there in a camp. And the Canaanites, we already know, were a warring civilization with fortresses, with chariots, with horses, with standing armies. And here you have Joshua's in charge, and he's thinking of all of his people, and he's thinking, if this stinking little dump city was able to chase our guys down the hill, then all is lost. Well, of course we know that's not exactly true, but have you ever been in a prayer with the Lord and found yourself sort of exaggerating how bad life is for you? Have you ever done that? And, mature, because the Holy Spirit is within us as Christians, have you ever had the experience of complaining to God about something and halfway through, right in the middle of a sentence, the Lord reminds you of something good that he did, something that where it's like, it's not as bad as you think it is. Come on, right? Raise your hand if that ever happened to you. Good, now I don't feel so bad. So Joshua's being very honest with the Lord. And you should be always honest in your prayers. However, if you're going to be honest in your prayers, and you should be, don't dink around and fake it with God. If you really feel a certain way, then talk to him. And you better expect that he'll talk to you back, and he may stop your sentence in the middle. Because he's real. He's a real person. You can sense what he's saying as a Christian. And so interestingly, Joshua is honest with the Lord, and the Lord is honest with him. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" And interestingly, let him lay there for a whole day. Did you notice that? So that afterwards, he could say, "What are you doing?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Joshua, get a grip. I have not let you down. You have let me down." That's where he's going. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant and that I commanded them. And they've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Now, it's interesting because he blames all of Israel. We'll get back to this. He treats Israel as one person who's done this, when in fact it's one guy within the one family within the larger group. But he treats the group. Then he says to Joshua, "Look, that's not my fault. I told you what to do, and you didn't do it. So this is a discipline." And then he goes on and he says, "I'm not going to be with you if you don't do what I tell you." Verse 15, "He who has taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire." They stoned him and burned him. "He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord." He's actually committed high treason. And because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. This is a horrible, horrible crime that he's done. And it becomes public, and it's affected the entire group of Israel. So Joshua got up in verse 16, and he did what the Lord said. He said, "I want you to get the clans, and I want you to get the tribes and the clans and the families and the heads of the households, and I will tell you, you're going to go through this process, and I'll tell you finally who it is." And verse 18, "He brought near his household, man by man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken." So this took quite a while. And the Lord is saying, that's the family. Okay, and then they're going, is this the, yeah, that's the tribe, that's the family, that's, and they get down to the smallest family unit, which is Achan's family unit. "And Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him.'" And you go, "Wow, are we going to have a worship service? You want me to sing something for you?" No, that's not what he means. What he means is when you tell the truth, you're actually glorifying God. When you cop to what you've done, you're actually glorifying God. That's why he's telling Achan. He's saying, "Achan, we know you did it. You know you did it. You need to fess up here. You need to tell the truth." And by telling the truth, even though it will not save your earthly life, because he will still be executed, but it brings glory to God because he admitted what he did. Give glory to God, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Well, Achan answered Joshua. He said, "Yes, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel." By the way, he didn't say this before he got busted. You know, this has been going on for quite a while. They're going from tent to tent and all this stuff, and Achan could have jumped out there and said, "It's me. No one else needs to," you know. He didn't. He waited until he was really caught And Moses talking straight to him. And then he fesses up. He said, yeah, I sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. And I saw among the spoil, now interestingly he calls it spoil, or plunder, Hebrew word. But God said, it's not plunder, it's mine. Plunder you can have from Ai and from other cities. Plunder is what you can take because you won the war. He says, but see, Achan couldn't get it out of his head. He couldn't stop thinking within the world. And he saw the stuff as plunder. He saw it as spoil. He saw it as something that really would belong to him, should belong to him, even though God said, that's mine. So he calls it spoil, which is interesting. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, that's Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. That's about 20 ounces. That's about almost $30,000 in our money. And in that era would have been his 401k. Okay. And I coveted, recognize the word from the Ten Commandments? And all these people knew the Ten Commandments. And they were, it was their parents to whom the Ten Commandments had originally been vocalized by God and were written down by Moses. And the tenth one, do not covet, which all actually opens the door to all so many of the others. He says, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent and it was hidden just like he said. And so they brought him and his whole family, verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, all the stuff that he thought was so important, went with him, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them to the Valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? This is kind of an official indictment. He's basically passing judgment. And the Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. Then they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. It goes both ways. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. That means the day that Joshua was written. So it's been there for quite a while. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. I want to point out something here. The admission of guilt isn't the same as repentance. Repentance is a different thing. A lot of people are sorry they got caught. And some people think that's the same as repentance, but it's not. It looks almost identical, so it's very hard to tell the difference. Because a lot of times people say, you know, I'm really sorry for what I've done, but basically they're sorry they got caught, and if given the opportunity, would probably do the same thing again if they didn't think they would get caught. And so you really have to ask yourself when you look at this, what happened in this man? And it wasn't genuine repentance, though it was finally forced out of him, a confession. I oftentimes wonder as a pastor, as a Christian pastor, how many people have really repented of their evil. Because you can be forgiven of anything if you repent. But to repent means if I had it to do over, I would not do it. And some people are just glad to be, they're like, I'm glad to be forgiven. If I had it to do over, I don't know, I might do it again. Okay, well, you need to deal with that. You need to see how deep is the repentance, because just a surface thing, hey, I'm really sorry, that isn't necessarily the depth of what needs to happen. But even if it were a real deep repentance on Achan's part, he would still have to be executed, because this is high treason. You know, you can repent of capital crimes, but that will not mean that you will not be punished for the capital crime, even in our culture. So he is executed. And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Isn't that interesting? Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up against Ai. A do-over. You get to go do this. I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only, now look at this, only the spoil, and he calls it spoil this time, and its livestock you shall take as plunder, he uses the other word, for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city. And in the rest of chapter 8 down through verse 29, that's what they do. They lay an ambush, the Lord is involved in it, they take the city and they completely destroy it and they take the plunder. They actually win. It's interesting because if Achan had been a little more patient, the plunder would have been there. But he wasn't. Okay, I want to ask four questions, our last 15 minutes together here, and answer four questions. And in doing that, I hope to unpack this a little bit. This is, on the one hand, a real tragic situation. And yet, on the other hand, as I think we'll see, there actually is hope here. And when you back away from it, you see how God works wonderfully. But let me ask four questions. First of all, why the whole sordid episode in the first place? Why is this story here? And by the way, when you study the Bible, that's something you always ought to ask. What's this story, and why is it in the place that it's in? Why did God want me to know this? What is this sordid account doing in God's Word at this particular point? He could have stopped it early on. He could have arranged for Achan to get caught. He could have told Joshua about it before they went up against Ai and lost that battle and went through all of that thing, and Joshua was struggling and crying out to God. He could have saved him all that trouble, told him ahead of time. Why didn't he do that? And by the way, something I wasn't going to mention, but I will, and that is, you know, Joshua might have said, why didn't he tell me? And it doesn't say, but I would not be surprised if the Lord said, why didn't you ask? Because a lot of times we get into things, we didn't ask God before we made a decision. But that's another part of this. God doesn't actually rebuke Joshua for that. But he does let this thing happen, so why? Let me give you three possibilities. First, to demonstrate that faith, not ethnicity, is the real issue in the destruction of the Canaanites. You say, what? Yeah, faith. It's how you relate to Yahweh, not what race you're in. How you relate to Yahweh, not what... You say, well, Rick, how did you get that out of here? Very simple. Do you see what happens to Achan? He's Israelite, and he's treated exactly like a Canaanite. And people think, well, you know, the Lord's just trying to wipe out the Canaanites. No, he's wiping out the demons and the people that worship them. And when Rahab defected from Canaan and became an Israelite, for all intents and purposes, she was saved. When an Israelite defects from Israel and becomes, for all intents and purposes, a Canaanite, even though he's still in the Israeli camp, he gets treated like a Canaanite. And so the point is not race. The point is faith. What matters is how you relate to God, not what race you come from. So don't accuse God of genocide. That's not the point in here. And he's just as dangerous to false Israelis, fake believers. He's just as dangerous to them as he is to the demonized population that he's driving out of Canaan. So to demonstrate faith, not ethnicity, as the real issue. Secondly, to impress upon Israel their responsibility to stay loyal to the Lord. You have to stay loyal to God. And boy, if you were involved in this thing, you'd be going back home that night over your bagel dinner, and you'd be saying, you know, what do you think? I'm thinking, honey, next time you go to war, don't take anything God doesn't tell you to take. There's this moment where you realize, you see what God does, and you're suddenly, it's kind of a safety valve for you. And that was what happened to Israel. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, they rededicate to the Lord. You can read ahead. We'll talk next week about it. To impress on Israel the responsibility to be loyal to Yahweh. Boy, may I impress upon you the responsibility to be loyal to the Lord. Third, to show that obedience is the real proof of faith. The real proof of faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a comment, a famous one. He said, only those who obey believe. And only those who believe obey. A person says, oh, yes, I'm going to walk with God. Oh, yes, I'm part of the people of God. And then they actually live like a Canaanite. Their actions actually explain what they're... Because you'll do what is in your heart to do. And it's crucial to realize that this guy, Achan, basically was a Canaanite at heart. He wanted the Canaanite gold. He took it into his heart. It destroyed him and his family. So that's the first question. Why the whole sordid episode? God's teaching somebody something. Jot down, by the way, oh man, we don't have time, but jot down John 3, verses 18 to 21. John 3, 18 to 21. It's right after John 3, 16. Everybody stops reading John 3 at verse 16. But you know, there's more to John 3 than verse, well, just turn there. I mean, I was going to tell you what I was going to tell you anyway, so I might as well tell you. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, condemnation is already there. When you come to the Lord, you're coming out of it. If you don't come to the Lord, you're just still under it. It's already there. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness. You see that? That's the picture we're trying to draw in Joshua. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That is Achan right there. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that the deeds have been carried out in God. So there's light and there's darkness. John is really famous for that in his writings. Let's go back to Joshua. Obedience is the real proof of trust and faith. That's why all this big, long thing, this big experience for Israel, for Joshua, for everybody. God is saying, listen, obedience is the proof that you love me. If you're going to say that you walk with me, then put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. Second big question, why the big investigation? Why didn't God just say, it's Achan, go get him? He could easily have done that. But instead he makes him go through this whole thing so that all of Israel, the whole public, knows about this now. Why would he do such a thing? Well, let me suggest, it's because the covenant community has a responsibility to hold each other accountable. The covenant community knows one another, and they really have a right and a responsibility to keep an eye on each other. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said to the Corinthian church, there's a guy in your church, and these were small groups, by the way, not a church like our size. These were small home groups, basically. So everybody knew this. He says, there's a guy in your church who's shacked up with his father's wife. Now, that would have been his father's second wife, probably, not his mother, but he's sleeping with his father's wife. They don't even do that among the pagans, said Paul. And what he says is, you owe it to yourselves and to him to tell him either stop or get out. And he told him to throw him out until he repented, obviously. There is a sense of accountability among Christians. And you know what? Some people go from church to church to church because they don't want that. In our culture, it's easy to do. You can go from church to church to church because you don't want anyone else to know enough about you to say, what? You're doing what? There is a mutual accountability, and there's a reason why, even in the Old Covenant, the Lord held the whole group responsible to know these things. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if you see somebody, and means that you know them, but they're overtaken in a sin, you got to try and help them. He says, with gentleness, but you got to try and pull them out of the darkness. So why the big investigation? Well, because the covenant community has a responsibility. Third, why the violent judgment? Why did he have to die and everything? Well, it was high treason. I already mentioned that. This is not a lightweight crime. He stole directly from God. It became very obvious what he had done. There's no way God could let this go. He had to have him executed. And by the way, you don't know if he went to hell. None of us knows if he went to hell. That's up to God. All we know is God judged him here as a lesson to everybody that you can't mess with God. So don't jump beyond. We don't know what happened to Achan in the next life. There's two deaths, you know. There's death in this life, and then there's Revelation calls the second death. That's the one that you got to be more worried about. So we don't know what happened to him, except that he was judged by God, and that the Lord says, everybody sit up and take notice. Sin is dangerous and it's evil. It will kill you and it will kill the people around you. You say, well, what about his family? Why did that happen? In Deuteronomy 24, it says you can't punish a child for the parents' sins. So what is God doing here? Well, whatever he's doing, he knows more about it than we do, because we're not, the law says not to do this, and yet God says, in this case, the whole family's going down. And you do have to remember that there's no way he could have done this without at least the complicity of everybody else in the family. And you say, what about the little children? I don't know. It's a very hard thing. But I do know this. Listen carefully. A parent's idolatry has a deep effect on a child's destiny. Which is why we are called upon to raise our children and to be very serious about our own walk with God. You say, well, how can I make sure my kids walk with God? I know what. I'll take them to Sunday school and drop them off. Well, okay, fine. Bring them to Awana. You know, it's a great thing and it will help them. But if they're not seeing genuine integrity at home, the idolatries that are in our lives can affect the destinies of our children. For whatever reason, the Lord said this is the right thing to do at the time. And you know, as an adult, you be careful not to fall in love with the stuff that God hates. Very sobering. So those three questions, why the whole sordid episode? So they'll learn something. Why the big investigation? Because we are mutually responsible. And why the violent judgment? Because this is a real serious crime, stealing directly from God, right at the most crucial battle. The ink not even dry on the Torah, and you got a guy doing this, he had to be executed. And here's the final question, and here we find some hope. Why the immediate encouragement? Do you notice the difference between the last verse in chapter 7 and the first verse in chapter 8? Immediately, the Lord says, okay, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Come on, get up, it's okay. What? We just been through this big trauma. Why the immediate change in the Lord and in his relationship with them? And he gives them a do-over. We're going to face this challenge again, and you're going to do it right this time. And I'll tell you why. Because atonement happened. Atonement happened. You say, what? Where did atonement happen? Achan. Achan died. He's the guy who committed the crime. And that's why it says that the wrath of God was turned away at the last verse of chapter 7. Because atonement happened. Achan received cherem. Cherem is the wrath of God against unrepentant evil. Remember the devoted things? Cherem is the direct application of the holiness of God to unrepentant human evil without a mediator and without an atonement. That's cherem. That's complete destruction. And that's what happened to Achan. And because of that, God says, an atonement has happened now. Do not stop being dismayed, stop being discouraged, and stop being fearful. The atonement has happened. We're on track again. Let's move forward. You say, well, is there hope there? Oh, yeah. I want you to back up and look at all of Israel here. He treats them like one person. And look at what God has done with these people. He's given them victory in Jericho. They failed him in Jericho. He disciplines them at Ai. Then he atones for them. Achan dies, and then he gives them victory at Ai again. Here's the victory. Oops, we failed, Lord. Then there's an atonement, and then there's another chance. This, friends, actually is the gospel. You say, well, how does Achan work in that? Because Achan was the guilty party. Achan was the guilty party, and that's how atonement works. The guilty party has to pay. You say, well, what about the animals? Didn't they let the animals die? Yeah, but that was only on credit. That was only on credit. The animals really didn't. Hebrews tells us the animals really didn't cover the sin. No, the real sinner has to die. The real sinner has to die, and then atonement happens. Now let that soak in. You know why it needs to soak in? Because the real sinner did die. What? Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, no, he's not the real sinner. Jesus isn't the real sinner. I'm the real sinner, and he died for me. An innocent person died. But now listen very carefully. It's maybe the most important thing I'm going to say the whole time. The Father and the Son did not simply pretend that Jesus was a sinner on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin. They were not pretending. Jesus really did take the blame for everything you've ever done. He did become Achan. Jesus actually became Achan. He really did receive cherem without a mediator, without an atonement. Why? Because he is the atonement. That's frightening, and I'll tell you why, because a lot of, not frightening, but important to understand. A lot of Christians think that the Father and the Son, when Jesus was crucified, the Father said to the Son, "Now, Son, it's going to be really painful, but I know it's not your fault. And we're just going to pretend to get these people off the hook. And we'll be glad when it's over. We're going to pretend." And Jesus said, "Yes, Father, I'm pretending to be a sinner, when in fact I'm not." And I got to tell you, that is not how it worked. The reason the Father turned away from the Son while he was on the cross is because he really did become the sinner. And the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, jot it down and know it. He became a curse of the law for us. The curse of the law is cherem. So he became Achan, and they were not pretending. Which means, Christian friend, you have to stop pretending to be forgiven. The reason you don't feel forgiven is maybe you're pretending to be forgiven and you don't realize that Jesus really did become your sin. He really, before the Father, took all the blame for everything you've ever said and done. That is atonement, and nothing less than that is atonement. So the glory of the gospel is seen very clearly in the Achan story, because a real atonement happened. The Lord became the propitiation for our sins. We'll close with 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, down through chapter 2. So turn there, and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 1. We've talked about the seriousness of walking with God and how seriously he takes sin. You got to understand how seriously he takes the atonement that he has made on our behalf, and why he so quickly can say, "Stand up, don't be dismayed. Don't be fearful." Verse 8 of chapter 1 of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are Achan." Okay? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we're making him a liar, and his word is not in us. Little children," says John, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." I'm telling you not to. "But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." See, there's your mediator. "And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." There's atonement. And that's an amazing reality, is it not? So we learn to be serious about our discipleship. We learn that we can trust what he's done for us. And so I don't know where you are in this right this minute. Maybe you're saying to yourself, "I've got a secret sin. You know, I've got some Canaanite gold hidden under the floor of my tent. And that's why you brought me here, Lord, was to get that out from under there." Now, here's the good news for you, my friend. Because of what Jesus did, he became Achan for you, so you're not going to get stoned and burned in a pile of rocks over you. But you do have to say, "Okay, Lord, would you get that out of my tent? Would you please cleanse me? Would you please forgive me?" And he will, and it will be immediate. It will be immediate. And he will say, "Stand up, stop being afraid, stop being dismayed, move forward into the next challenge." You know, we'll have folks up here after for prayer, and one of the reasons is for that. So because if the Lord spoke to you about something like that today, come up here, get some prayer. But do business on that level. Or maybe you're a person who's already done that and you just, quote, can't forgive yourself. Well, I got news for you. It doesn't matter whether you can forgive yourself. All that matters is whether God can and whether you believe him. And he can and he does, because the atonement is real, and you have to believe him. You have to trust truly that your sins are forgiven. All of them, every one, thought, word, and deed, forever. Why? Because his atonement is real. He really did take the blame. And you can stand up and you can walk with God. So I don't know, you know, which end of the spectrum you're in. But whichever it is, my encouragement is to do business with the Lord. And if you haven't come to the Lord and you're going, "Wow, I'm a Canaanite." then do what Rahab did and repent and come into the kingdom. Come in today. Come in and say, Lord, would you be my Lord? I want to belong to you. That's what we're here for, and we'll help you do it. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. One of the things that he insists on is that we trust in him. Father, would you please bring into our hearts the truth of these things. Remind us, Lord, of the real danger that sin presents when we refuse to trust you and act more like the world than like your people, that you take that very seriously, Lord. And we thank you that you do and that you bring us back. Father, I pray that you would speak to us of the certainty of the atonement and show us the grace that comes following the judgment that's been poured out. Let us walk with you and let us bring a message of grace and peace into our world based on what we've read and meditated on here today. In Jesus' name, amen.